Thank you, Erica, for that good special number. Take your Bible, please, with me. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, there is nothing off limits anymore as regards criticism and negativity. Thanksgiving is one of my favorite of all holidays because it focuses around one of my favorite of all things, food. I mean Thanksgiving food. It's a wonderful holiday. And yet even that, which is a time-honored American tradition, which is a godly holiday because ultimately it seeks to return thanks to God for his bountiful blessing upon us as a nation, even that came under this year the scope of criticism from those who take issue. They take exception to the idea of being thankful. They tried to reframe the American Thanksgiving, which is recorded in two separate historic accounts, one primary, one secondary. They tried to frame the first Thanksgiving as some kind of a maniacal event of people who were seeking to enslave the native population. Nothing could be further from the truth. These were grateful men and women who had come, by the way, to America with the desire to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. America was founded as a Christian nation. Let me just say it again. Go ahead and applaud. Applaud if you want. America was founded as a Christian nation, uniquely Christian. To deny that is to deny our entire heritage and to not understand the great faith that the men and women had who came to first populate these shores. But so some criticized the first Thanksgiving and said, well, this is misogynistic, this is that. And by the way, they use all those words that nobody really knows what they mean, but people nod and smile, oh, I suppose it is. There's nothing wrong with the first Thanksgiving, nothing wrong with this Thanksgiving, but negativity prevails and criticism prevails in our culture. And then the next step was to criticize the turkey. Somebody said, Pastor, do you understand the inhumane conditions under which those turkeys are raised? Mine looked happy. It was fat and plump. It was a good 20 pounds. By the way, talk about inhumane. You should have seen what I did to it when I was... But anyway, there's nothing off limits anymore. Because we live in an increasingly negative society, there's a lack of civility that has emboldened people to express their criticisms now without any concern for the feelings or dignity of others. You see this all over on social media comments. When people make comments, most of the time people make a negative comment or criticize someone and rip somebody apart publicly. You see this in the rise of anxiety and depression, even suicide, and especially among our young people who desire to have more than anything else acceptance. They don't want to be rejected, and to be ignored in their way of thinking is to be rejected. And all of these things have come upon us as a people, conditioning us to negativity. We get the idea because the radio shock jocks are the most important people, the most listened to people, that if we can say to people the most shocking thing possible, if we can pour out something far more negative than the other man, then all of a sudden we will have the limelight. Because of this, appreciation is lacking. There's a balanced view that is nearly extinct. Road rage reigns, and at some time or another in our lives, every one of us feels the sting. The sting ranges from the catty slight. Some people are artists at the catty slight. By the way, if you want to tell me something, don't try the catty slight. It will not work with me because I do not pick up on that. I'm oblivious. Well, I'm just passive aggressive. Do you know that I won't notice? Do you know why I won't notice? Because I really don't care. But you say, well, Pastor, how do I get something through to you? You talk to me straightforward is how you get something through to me. Not some kind of hint, not some kind of catty little slight. That won't work with me. Just say it. It ranges, this negativity, from the catty slight to the unrestrained verbal bombardment that is so common today. The question then is this, and we're in our life series of David, and we've read a very interesting passage in 2 Samuel 16, really a very lengthy passage that describes a man that was heaping invective upon David, criticism and condemnation. And was very, very negative. And in our atmosphere, the atmosphere in which we live today, How do we handle it when people pour criticism and negativity upon us? How do we respond when we are the recipient of an attack or of criticism? What example do we follow? Do we dish it right back, or is there a better way? I think that there is a better way. And I think part of the reason for this passage is not just to record historically what happened, but it's to give us a pattern for our response when the negativity and the invective is directed toward us. Christians should follow the example. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Christians should follow the example of David and Christ in thoughtfully responding to criticism. Christians should follow the example of David and Christ. We're going to see this. In thoughtfully responding to criticism, David, you know, in the Bible, more than any other human character, is a type or a picture, a prophecy, a foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ. And in this passage in 2 Samuel 16, I see David behave very much toward negativity the way that Jesus behaved toward negativity in his ministry. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to examine David's thoughtful response to severe criticism and see how that response mirrors that of the Lord Jesus Christ and provides for us a very positive and powerful example. Every person in this room will one day, if you haven't already, and you have, felt the sting of some level of criticism. How is it best to respond? Let me give you some ideas. These are thoughtful ideas. Before you pull the trigger, before you take out the big guns, before you push the nuclear button, what is a better way? Someone said, Pastor, I wish you had preached this message before Thanksgiving. Oh, I know how it is in some families. They gather together for battle. And while that could be fun, Christians need to respond a different way. Number one, I want to think about this with me this morning. Consider the timing of the criticism. Consider the timing of the criticism. Now, in regard to David, this has a lot to do with the circumstances he found himself in 2 Samuel 16. If you remember way back to my sermon that I preached about Nabal, remember Nabal, the great fool? We talked about Nabal and Abigail. If you think all the way back to that sermon, Nabal had some very disparaging things to say about David. And when the servants of David returned to David and said, hey, Nabal's not going to buy us lunch, he had a lot of disparaging things to say. David became enraged, didn't he? And he literally pulled out his sword and got the sword prepared for battle and determined that that day Nabal would die. It was only because of the godliness of his wife Abigail that Nabal was spared his life. But in 2 Samuel 16, we see a really different David. David is in the process of fleeing from Jerusalem. He was in probably the lowest point in his life when this man, Shimei, decided to curse at him, to throw rocks and to throw dirt into the air. David was in a low spot because he had been betrayed by his son Absalom. Absalom had had men declare him to be king in Hebron, and it seemed like the popular tide was turning away from David and toward his good-looking son Absalom. That was his deepest hurt, by the way, was to be betrayed by the son that he loved. He had brought Absalom back from his having fled. He'd brought him back and wanted to bring him back into his personal fellowship. Joab, the general of the army, had seen emotionally how the separation between David and Absalom was so hurtful to the king, and Joab had arranged for the return of Absalom. Absalom came back, but he came back with a motive. And that motive was to destroy the kingdom, to steal it from David, and to then reign as king. It appears by the time we read chapter 16 that Absalom's plot is very successful because David and a handful of his best and most trusted servants were forced out of Jerusalem. As they were leaving Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that they ascended the Mount of Olives and went over the other side of the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that they were weeping as they went, and they tore their clothing in a mark of their frustration and a mark of their mourning for their grief for the death of the kingdom. They were forced out of Jerusalem. David finds himself now as an older man, once again on the run. Before, he was on the run from King Saul. Now he's on the run from his own son, Absalom. Popular opinion had turned. He didn't feel that he had enough of the populace behind him to mount a defense of Jerusalem, so he simply left. And in the course of all of these things, as he's exiting the city of Jerusalem, and as he is leaving behind perhaps what he may have thought forever, the throne of his kingdom, David was haunted by his own failures. This is a very different man from the man that we met who was ready to slay Nabal. At this point in his life, David had no fight left, and he very easily sank into despair. Pastor Monty, why consider the timing of criticism? Because don't you know this, that the devil knows how to attack you when you are at your weakest. Knowing that and understanding that can help you navigate negativity. David didn't clearly understand that. He didn't have, I suppose, the New Testament perspective where he could step back and consider these things. We do, by the way, have the book of Job. The book of Job is a book that defends God in the midst of what seemed like, quote-unquote, unfair circumstances brought upon a righteous man. And yet when you pull back the veil just a little bit, you see the workings of eternity, the workings of Satan, the workings of God allowing these things. And all of the timing, one after another, one crisis after another, hit Job hard. This certainly hit David hard. The application of my life is this. I need to think about the timing. If I ever come under attack, if I ever come under criticism, you say, Pastor Monty, it's just the last thing I need right now. The devil knows all about that. Have you ever considered the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus was attacked when he was down. The temptation, for example, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had been fasting 40 days. Look at me, church. How many know that after 40 days you're going to be down? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No little Debbies for you. For ever since I made the little Debbie comment the other day, I have been inundated by people defending the virtue of little Debbie. I'm sure she's a good person. She's just not very healthy. She probably weighs 500 pounds by now. That picture was taken many, many years ago. During his temptation, it was after he had fasted for 40 days that the devil came. When you find yourself in a place of weakness, that is often the point at which the devil comes in. You know this in your own life because you say to yourself, I can't handle one more negative thing. And then all of a sudden, that pours in. The devil knows exactly what to do, but when you understand his strategy, you get to pull back the veil just a little bit and see what he's up to. That helps you to put everything in perspective. Christ in his temptation was attacked at his weakest moment. Christ also in the Garden of Gethsemane was attacked. Jesus knew that he was marching toward the cross. He had informed his disciples of this, and in the Garden of Gethsemane he understood that the cup. Let this cup pass from me, Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Jesus understood that the cup of the crucifixion was about to be pressed to his lips. It was in those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The devil knows exactly when to pour on the pressure. And if that were not enough, though Jesus had predicted it, Peter then denied him. Ultimately, the crowds that gathered at the foot of the cross cried out with the words, crucify him, crucify him. You see, Satan attacks us when we're down. It's good to know those things. We tend to react differently when we're under pressure. Pastor Money, what pressure was Shimei under? I'll get to that in a moment. By the way, Shimei is not a good actor. He's not a good egg in this story. We react differently, though, when we are under pressure. Sometimes people don't realize how much stress they place upon a person who's under pressure, and they do this inadvertently. When I was a student in Bible college, we had pastors would come, I think typically on a Wednesday. They'd fly pastors in from all over the United States. They were pastors that had big church, huge churches, and they had big television ministries, one up in Oak Forest, Illinois, big television ministry, big churches all over. They'd bring in these famous pastors, and man, all these big name pastors, they would smile in their heart chapter and mark suits and their expensive neckties, and boy, they would tell us just how wonderful the ministry is. And then one Wednesday, there was this guy. He was from somewhere in New York. Might have been from New York City. By the way, we've got our good friends, the McDowells, here from New York visiting with us. Good to see you, Eric and Shannon. We're glad you're here. Might have been from somewhere in New York, maybe New York City. He got up in front of the preacher boys, and we were ready for that big encouragement. Rah, rah! This pastor looked out at us, probably 450 young men studying for ministry at that time. He looked out at us and he said, young men, he said, if you go into ministry, he said, your heart will break 10,000 times. Surely, I thought, you're just kidding, aren't you? I mean, if I'm in Christian ministry, I'm only working with the best of Christian people. Wow. Then he said this. He said, if you retire from the ministry, he said, you'll end up dying of 10,000 cuts. Wow. I walked out of there, and I remember saying to one of my friends, man, that guy was a downer. What a drag. I hope they never bring him back. What a drip. I remember being negative like that and critical, like what I'm preaching on. You know what I found out? He was the only one who told us the truth. He was the only one who'd been truthful. Sometimes people don't realize, though, how much stress you're under, and they inadvertently will add to it. Small criticisms often seem bigger when you're under personal stress. We all need to realize that. It's not the end of the world. Well, Pastor Ronnie, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. Okay. Step back and analyze it. Is it just the season of life you're in that causes you so much distraction by something that may even be an inadvertent criticism? I'd also say this, by the way, be careful when you criticize someone. Constructive criticism always considers the circumstances of the other guy. Knowing when to say something is just as important as knowing what to say, and you don't want to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. And by the way, you don't know everything anyway. We'll get into that in just a moment. But consider the timing. When you're the one who faces this, think about the timing for a moment. Then number two, consider the source of the criticism. Now, I want you to look at your Bible, 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Consider the source of the criticism. The Bible says, and when King David had come to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of his family of the house of Saul, man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. So he is kin people to Saul, the son of Gibra. He came forth and cursed still as he came. So he's coming out to meet this group who is fleeing from Jerusalem. And he walks alongside of them, and he's cursing. He's using swear words. And he cast stones at David, verse 6, and all the servants of the king, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Who is this guy? Well, this is Shimei. You want to consider the timing, but also, number two, consider the source. Pastor Monty, who is Shimei? Well, there are 18 separate people in the Bible with the name Shimei. Before I studied for the message, I didn't realize what a popular name Shimei was at the time. Not so much now, but back then. But this Shimei, relating to David, he was an interesting character because he is specifically identified in the pages of Scripture. He was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, that little tiny tribe, and he lived in an area that remained largely loyal to Saul. Remember that when David became king, there were still those who were loyal to Saul, and certainly Shimei was, primarily because he was a relative of King Saul. He was loyal to Saul and not to David. Now, at some point in time later, and we read about this in 2 Samuel 19, the Shimei who had cursed David after David prevailed and the kingdom was restored to David, Shimei asked forgiveness. Probably not the most sincere seeking of forgiveness in the world, but he realized the tide had turned. He did ask for forgiveness. Shimei then was confined to Jerusalem. David warned his son Solomon, hey, Solomon, once I'm gone from here, you better keep an eye on Shimei. Shimei was confined to Jerusalem. He was allowed to walk freely within the precincts of the city, but at some point in time, he disobeyed and left the city. They wanted him there. They could keep an eye on him that way because he was treacherous, traitorous in his heart. And ultimately, 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us that Shimei forfeited his life because he disobeyed King Solomon. Shimei was untrustworthy, he was disloyal, and he was insincere. He was what we might call, in a couple words, a problem child. Consider the source of the criticism. Now, David, by the way, was well aware of who this was. He knew that Shimei was part of the household of Saul, and that ultimately his rise to be king and Saul's being rejected of the Lord as king, the ending of Saul's dynasty meant that his social status would not be very significant. Shimei was bitter about that. He possessed ulterior motives for his criticism. When I say to you, consider the source of criticism, not all criticism is of equal weight. By the way, your pastor really recognizes that. There are some people, and you know who you are. In this church, you have my ear. You have my ear. There are some people who don't. Pastor Money, I can't believe you said that. Well, it's true. It's true of everyone in here. There are some people whose opinions you value very highly, even if those opinions are negative and critical, and others that you do not. Shimei was one we would not value highly because he possessed an ulterior motive for his criticism. He never intended to help David. He only intended to hurt David. And that came as a result of the resentment, the bitterness that was in his heart over having been set aside out of Saul's family because Saul was not going to be king anymore. He had a personal agenda. Ultimately, I think he would have liked to have restored the kingdom to Saul's house. He certainly supported Absalom, even though Absalom was the son of David, because after all, this is just one more chink in the armor. He openly gloated in David's downfall, in David's sin, and David's calamity. And Shimei was deeply embittered by his loss of social standing. Ladies and gentlemen, David probably should have thought that through a little bit. I know exactly why Shimei is so mad, because of all this in his background. But David was at such a low point in his life, he didn't really think about all of that. He just accepted, as we read a moment ago, the open criticism of a man that had become very bitter. It's wise for us when we're criticized, when negative attacks come our way, it's wise for us to consider the source of those attacks. By the way, Jesus' critics were very much like Shimei. Who were his ultimate critics? You all know the answer to that question. It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ultimate critics and accusers of Jesus, and they were very much like Shimei. They began their accusations in kind of a low tone of voice and kind of a whisper. But by the time Jesus' popularity had reached epic proportions, they were shouting down ridiculous accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ, as ridiculous as the accusation of Shimei. Jesus' critics were similar to that. The Pharisees found that nothing was ever good enough for them. Nothing Jesus could do could win him ultimately to their side. I won't go there, but Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 35. It's interesting because Jesus summed up the criticism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, Jesus said, and I am paraphrasing now, the Pharisees, Jesus said, looked at John the Baptist and said, "Whoa, that guy's crazy. Eating locusts and wild honey, he's taken asceticism to a new level of crazy." Man, they basically said, John the Baptist, he's way too fundamental. His standards are too high. Wow, he's out of control. There's something off about John the Baptist. He has a devil. Then Jesus came. Jesus came not holding to any of the aesthetic regulations of John the Baptist. Jesus, the Bible says, came eating and drinking. That's a normal thing to do, right? Eat and drink. What did Jesus' critics say? Jesus' critics said of Jesus, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber." In other words, John the Baptist doesn't have much fun. He doesn't have enough fun. He's a weirdo. Jesus, he has way too much fun. Nothing could please the Pharisee. Do you know why? At their very hearts, they were critics. Nothing was ever good enough. The Pharisees were intimidated by Jesus' popularity. The Pharisees were motivated to maintain their own position and their power over the people. And the Pharisees knew that to lose their position and power would cause them great bitterness of soul and lack of financial benefit as well. When I consider the source of the criticism, I need to ask myself this question. Is the criticism from someone who is a friend or a foe? Pastor Monty, I don't have any enemies. You should. If you stand for something, you will. Is the criticism from a friend or a foe? Is this someone who loves me or someone who would seek to destroy me? The Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." If I know in my heart that someone is genuinely my friend, that they genuinely have my best interests at heart, if I know that for a fact and I am absolutely convinced of it, at that point, I will listen to them. You say, Pastor Monty, even if their criticism is negative, listen carefully, especially if their criticism is negative. Do you know why? I consider myself one of the most imperfect people in this room. And I need some feedback from people who will be honest, but who love me. Now, if I don't think you love me and you give me that, Pastor Monty, I don't think you ought to do blah, 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 blah. But I don't think you love me. I'm going to do exactly what you told me not to. Just my personality. Someone I know loves me, I'm going to listen very carefully to what they have to say. I'm going to consider it. It's really important that we look at it from that perspective and that we listen. By the way, gentlemen, your greatest, most faithful and reliable critic is your wife, as long as she's not in menopause. It's your wife. Oh, did he just say that? Ouch. You know why I just said that? Because you're not paying attention. She is. Anyway, let's just move off of that because I'm about to get more negative letters. I love it. I love it. More negative. And some of them are going to be anonymous, and it's going to be so exciting to read my mail this week. Your wife, gentlemen, can be one of your best allies as far as being a critic is concerned. She really can. Do you know that? You do not know, this congregation is not aware of what a great debt you owe to Kelly. You're not aware of this. She's, Pastor Monty, what's the debt? Kelly is not afraid to tell me when I have been too long on a topic. She's not afraid to tell me when I've wiped people out. I remember first coming to this church, and I'm going to fix everybody's wagon at this church, and I came this almost 25 years ago, and I decided I was going to preach a whole series of messages on why, oh, riveting messages, brilliant messages, on why we use the King James. I'm going to just message after message after message. And the more I got into it, like, I was really into this. I was, like, super excited, and I was examining Greek texts and manuscripts, and that would bore me to tears today, but back then, I was all looking into, oh, wow, this, and I would present it every, pardon the expression, jot and tittle to the congregation after riveting installment number 5, 6, or 7, somewhere in there. Kelly said this to me. She said, would you please stop? She said, if you will stop, we will just all use the King James. She's one of your best allies. Do you know, and that actually did happen, but in reality, she helps me. She helps me to see myself. She helps me to gain a perspective that I would not otherwise have. I need to ask myself, is the person just a critic by nature? Some people are that way, aren't they? If they're just a critic by nature, nothing's good enough for them. I just dismiss it as nothing's good enough for them. I need to ask myself, does this person have an ulterior motive? Shimmy, I certainly did. I ask myself, is there an underlying agenda? I might ask myself, has the person earned the right to be critical? I only give ear to people who have my best interest at heart. I've learned to dismiss criticism from questionable sources to simply brush it off and listen to criticism from legitimate sources, your spouse, your children, close friends, people committed to your cause. Ignore criticism that seeks to dissuade you from good and personal goals. By the way, I don't have time to go into this. Some people, the minute you try to improve yourself, they try to stop you from improving yourself. Ever have someone like that in your life? You say, I'm going on such and such a diet. Boy, they just rag on you from that time forward. They don't like it that you're driving. I'm going to do this. No, you'll never do that. You'll never accomplish that. Those kind of people are negative in your life. Jesus, by the way, dismissed the criticisms of the Pharisees. Why? Because he considered the source. I love these words. Theodore Roosevelt, and you've heard this before. I think I've even mentioned it in a sermon some time back. But Theodore Roosevelt said these words. I love them. He said, quote, it is not the critic who counts, Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. A lot of people like to do that. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, makes mistakes, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fail, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat. Those words are phenomenal words. Consider the timing of the criticism. Consider the source of the criticism. Then quickly, number three, consider the content of the criticism. Consider the content. The content of the criticism. What is he actually saying? Look, if you will, at verse number 8. This is a, well, it begins in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Thus said Shimei when he cursed. Here's the quotation now. Come out, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. That really means the servant of Satan, the idea of man of Belial. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord, now these are the words of Shimei. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. Really? Really? In whose stead thou hast reigned? And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Wow. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of problems with Shimei's curse. Can I give you a couple? See, we're considering the source today. Now we're considering the content of the criticism. It's interesting that Shimei claimed a special knowledge of the workings of God. Look at verse number 8. He said, the Lord hath returned upon thee. When I am considering the content of criticism, and someone tells me that the Lord has told them to tell me, that is an immediate red flag in my mind. Boom. Well, Shimei is just saying he thinks he knows what God was doing. Look at me, congregation. There's a real problem with that. For you to assume in your finite humanness that you know what God is doing in a given set of circumstances, I use this word in Sunday school, is the height of hubris. It is the height of pride. For you to think, well, Pastor Monty, I know exactly what God is doing here. I don't. Because my thoughts are not his thoughts. Because my ways are low and his ways are high. I would never have the pride to assume that God is doing something specific in your life and to name that thing. Now, the Holy Spirit may speak that to your heart, but it's about your life and not about the life of somebody else. Shimei claimed this special knowledge of the workings of God. He claimed to know the mind of God. He was saying, David, the Lord is doing this because of this, this, and this. And that, ladies and gentlemen, wasn't true. Pastor Monty, how do you know? Because I know the rest of the story. David ended up returning to his throne. Shimei was completely wrong about that, and how careful we should be about judging other people in their calamities. The book of Job is an example of this, judging other people in their calamities. Not only did Shimei claim a special knowledge, but Shimei made a false accusation. He said, David, you're a bloody man. Now, there's some truth to that. There's some hook to that. You're a bloody man. But he said this, he said, the blood of the house of Saul. What? No, wait just a minute. Let me think back in my Life of David series and understand that Saul and Jonathan, his heir, both died on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines, and David was nowhere around to be seen. Does everybody see that Shimei's criticism, his accusation of David, was patently false? He blamed David for the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, and they had been killed in battle by the Philistines. Based on a false accusation, Shimei connected all these dots, kind of a cause and effect thing, and falsely claimed, David, thou art taken in thy own mischief. Considering the content of the accusation or of the criticism. That's always a good thing to do. Make sure that it's accurate and that it's based on actual fact. Shimei's false accusation did contain a grain of truth because David was a bloody man. We think immediately of the death of Uriah. The truth, the grain of truth, made the criticism stick with David in a very weak moment. You see, David's response, by the way, some of it was very, very good. Some of it was a little inaccurate. But David's response demonstrates that he was stung deeply. Had he stepped back and said, oh, wait a minute, guys. Hey, Shimei, you be quiet there. I had nothing to do with Saul and Jonathan's death. He didn't even think to do that. He was falsely accused. I say to you, consider the content of the criticism. It's interesting when you study the life of Jesus. Jesus was criticized and falsely accused by the Pharisees over and over and over again. They said he kept bad company in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. They went so far as to say in Mark 3:22 that Jesus was possessed by Satan. They said that he came from a bad neighborhood in John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, they also referred to him as both a deceiver and someone who was uneducated. These are all criticisms they leveled at Christ. They said in John 7 that he was divisive among the people. And they also said this, that, hey, don't listen to Jesus because he's not recognized by legitimate authority. Well, that was true. That was true. They criticized it. They say, we don't recognize him, so don't listen to him. But that was true. That was the hook in their accusations. In John 7, they said he was a false prophet. John 8, they said he was a liar. In John 8, they also said he was a bastard, an illegitimate child. They said in John 8 that he had suicidal tendencies. Will he now kill himself? In John 8, they accused him of being a half-breed. In John 9, they said he is a sinner. In John 10, they said he is mentally unstable. This man is mad. He is insane. And in John 10, they also said that he was a blasphemer. And of all of those accusations, only one was true. And the only one that was true was, the religious authorities don't like me. And that was true. Do you see how easy it is for criticism to stick? Pastor Marty, what do I do? How do I respond? Well, I'm going to consider the timing, consider the source. I'm considering the content of the criticism. The first thing I want to do is ask myself, is this true? Sometimes you need perspective on this. I had a man one time criticize my preaching. By the way, super easy thing to do. Super easy thing to do. That's not the best preaching in the world, but y'all tolerate it. Criticize my preaching. Pastor Monty, all you ever do is preach the gospel. Really? So you know what I did? I went back through sermon audio. I went back through 100 Sunday morning messages. And you know what I found? I don't just preach the gospel enough. That was an illegitimate criticism. By the way, I brought my research to the man later, and I said out of 100 of these, there were only 4 or 5 that were strictly 100% gospel messages. I include the gospel sometimes in a lot of messages, but only 4 or 5. You want to find out if it's really true or not. Seek the opinion of trusted friends regarding the criticism. See if you really do have a blind spot, and you may. And trusted friends have shown me blind spots in my life over and over again and have done so in order to help me and to improve me. Carefully consider the same criticism from multiple sources. You know, 5 or 6 people tell me my breath stinks, it stinks. Absolutely true. I really can't argue with it. 5 or 6 people tell me something, they're unrelated to one another as far as they didn't talk this among themselves. It's not the bitty committee gathering together, but 5 or 6 different people tell me something. I ought to be able to listen to that. That's how I would consider from multiple sources when I'm considering the content. Discern between true and false in the criticism, and then readily accept what is true and reject what is false. And that requires 2 things. Discernment and humility, because humility says, I always have room to improve. Well, we're taught in this passage, and this is not the end of this message, but it is for this installment. We're taught in this passage to consider the timing. Really, we ought to do that. We consider the source. Who is the one with the criticism? What are their underlying motives? And we consider the content. Is it right or is it wrong? And sometimes, rightfully so, we stand corrected. And other times, we rise above the criticism. I want to read our example of Jesus. A great summary of Jesus' response to critics is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. You can turn there if you want. If you don't want, you don't have to. Hebrews 12, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I think those are saints that have died before who can peek over the balcony of heaven and see some of the things, not all of the things, but some of the things happening in this earth. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," speaking to Christians here, by the way, "let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him," that's Jesus, "for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." Pastor Monty, what do I do with all the criticism? Looking unto Jesus. There's some practical things here, but ultimately looking unto Jesus. Did David do everything right? Not everything. I'm going to continue this message. Don't worry, there's like four more points. But I'm a very nice man, and you're hungry, and so am I. Considering David's response, considering Christ's response, and dealing with the negativity of our age. Pastor Monty, I'm sensitive. I take everything to heart. Don't be. There's a Bible way. May I say this? A lot of these things don't matter when all is said and done. Doesn't matter. Oh, Pastor Monty, I put in some new carpeting and people don't like it. Who cares? Pastor Monty, I posted something to social media and I got a thumbs down and it's ruining my life. God help us if that ruins your life. Okay. The truth of the matter is, what really makes a difference is knowing Christ as your Savior. Knowing Christ. Having come to him by personal faith, believing on him, trusting him. He, by the way, is our rock and our fortress. He is, the Bible calls, a shield of defense. He is our bulwark. He is our help. If you've come this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian, Pastor Monty, I think the whole world's against me. Can I tell you something? I know someone who's not against you, and his name is Jesus. And he wants nothing more than to shower upon you his love, his grace, and forgiveness. And by the way, I don't care what sin you've committed. He wants to shower upon you his love and his grace and his commitment, and he invites you to come to him today. Father, thank you for a story in the Bible that has so much practical admonishment for us. I pray, Father, that you'll help each one of us to take these things to heart, Lord, understanding that we live in a negative world, but it doesn't have to cause us to fall apart. Make this practical for us. Then, Lord, for any who do not know Christ, help them to come to him. Father, I pray especially that you will protect us from the temptation to bitterness. May none of us sink so low as to become a Shimei. Father, may we learn to rise above these things by the grace of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Stand with me, please, everyone.